Howdy ho, brothers and sisters. If you had dinner plans, you're going to be late. I had about an hour and a half sermon, and we're going to take it. Or not. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, come before you this morning in glory and awe of your love and your mercy and all the things you provided for us in the cross of Jesus Christ. Use this time and my words and my mouth to speak what you would have us to hear. Bless our time and may it glorify you and your Son. Amen. It's finally here, folks. We've arrived. This is the long-awaited finale of Galatians. Okay? Now, I want to recap it, and you think, well, I don't need a recap of Galatians. Well, you got to understand, I started this in October of 2011, so I'm just 20 months into it. You know, continuity is not my strong suit, so you know, that's just kind of the way it goes. You know, Galatians starts out, it's got a chastening for the believers who live there, and he's got a rebuke for those false teachers, those who he condemns as Judaizers. In chapters 1 and 2 of Galatians, Paul defends his apostleship because that was one of the things that they were attacking. He reminds them how that the gospel he taught was not man-made, how the gospel that he taught was ratified or agreed to by the council in Jerusalem before he was sent out to them, and how the gospel that he taught was strong enough and right enough that when the apostle Peter came and acted hypocritically, he could oppose him publicly and to his face. In chapters 3 and 4, Paul reminds the Galatians of how that gospel of grace was experienced in their own lives when they were converted, at their time of conversion. And he shows them through various scriptures that it is the same gospel that was taught in the Old Testament, so the Judaizers didn't have a leg to stand on there, that it hadn't been changed. It was the gospel that had transformed them from slaves to sons. And he brings that up and he shows that most eloquently. It is the gospel that had passed them from idolatry to the true knowledge of the living God. And it was the same gospel that had made them sons of Abraham. Then in chapters 5 and 6, he encourages the Galatian believers, he encourages us, to live free from the law, to have a consistent walk with what we've been taught, how we are to follow the law of love and not the commandments of men, how we to battle the desires of the flesh and yield to the Spirit of the God that indwells us, and how we're supposed to show love for one another. So today I'm going to start in verse 11 of chapter 6 to the end of the chapter where it says, "See with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand. It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. From now on let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers. Amen." So Paul, having established what, you know, the doctrine of the gospel is, what the true gospel is, the doctrine of salvation by faith alone, and having hardly endeavored to persuade the Galatians to agree to it, it would seem at this point that he's wanting to come to an end to his epistle. He says, "See with what big letters I've written this." It wasn't just dictated and signed like the rest of his epistles. It was written in his own hand. And it shows that it was a personal letter to him, and it shows how strong he felt towards them and for them, and And he showed a respect for them. Not that he didn't respect the other cities and places and peoples that he wrote to, but this one was specific. It was very important to him. And it's really a nice touch. You know, when you get a letter in the mail, if it's handwritten from somebody, you read it, right? If you get one that's just dictated and signed, you scan it. When you get a form letter with a form signature, it's for the round box. And Paul wants these people to take heed to read, to know what he's talking about. It's there in Galatia. So it's personal. But in typical Pauline fashion, he can't seem to help but want to put in one last contrast, to get out one last argument because of the great concern he has for them. So in 12 and 13, he shows him the true character of those who want to seduce them, those who want to draw them away from the true gospel. He does it in two ways. First, he shows that they're all about the show. And secondly, he shows that they're afraid to suffer. They're chickens. He, in essence, says, Paul says, when these men burden you with circumcision, do you want to know what kind of men they are? Well, I'm going to show you. They're really not influenced by godly zeal. They're only zealous for the externals of religion. They're not out to edify the Galatians. They're just there to entrap them, to ensnare them. Their goal, their true goal, is to gain or preserve men's approval. That they have no real zeal for true godliness. Theirs or the Galatians. Those people, those Judaizers, those people who compel the circumcision, and primarily probably the teachers, not opposed just to stupefied people to follow along. He says that even those who are circumcised don't keep the law. You know, they don't fulfill the law. Self-righteous people never do. Ever, ever. See, because proud hearts and vain hearts and carnal hearts can only make a show in the flesh. They're only concerned with the externals of a religion. I think a picture of this is a good showing. These are men who probably know they're not right with God. Not truly. They think they are. And so they do things, they do religious activities that makes them look like they're different people. They do things to make them appear to be spiritual men. And so when they can look superior, look spiritual, look better, then they compel others to do the same. They want to persuade them to behave the same way. And they do it so that it adds validity to their error. It adds validity to their false religion. You know, if they can feel better about themselves by getting somebody else to act like them, then my religion must be valid. You see it all the time in some denominations, how that's like, you know. You know, I did this, and I'm maybe not quite right, but my ritual will make me seem right, and you can do it. They get them in, but they don't really care about the guy's souls. They really don't care about the eternal destiny. They just care about how it makes them look. They're just in it for the show, for the false religion. Secondly, they don't truly want to suffer for the cross of Christ. They wanted to compel or force the Gentiles to be circumcised. They did it primarily so they could please the Jews, you know, the real Jews. And they wanted to keep a good reputation among them. I mean, there was a lot of money to be had by keeping a good reputation with the Jews. It wasn't because they truly cared about the law at all. They cared even less about the cross. They just cared about themselves. They were out for themselves. And they wanted to be able to count the people that they converted. And they didn't care what the cost to those people that they did bring in, as long as it made their religion look good. You know, I think about there are a lot of places today who just want numbers. And it's almost, it seemed like this is what they were out for. Now, don't get me wrong, it'd be great to see all these pews filled, you know. We might have to get somebody that could really preach up here, you know. But if we had them here, you know, I wouldn't want them just for the numbers, just for the body counts, That's what we did in the 60s and the 70s. We want real souls here, souls that are truly saved here. That's the only count that really matters, not just religion. Not only did they want the show, and they were afraid of the cross, they didn't want the troubles that Paul had had, or for that matter, any of the other faithful professors. They didn't want those kind of troubles. They wanted to embrace Christianity. They were, in essence, saying they were embracing Christianity, but they were unwilling to pay the price for it. They didn't want to preach the cross at all. Face it, you know, preaching the cross or preaching just the cross, the sacrificed Savior, is not popular. It's, you know, the cross, of course, it's a, you know, at that time it was a shameful thing, and today it seems to be a shameful thing unless you do hip hop and got the big bling thing, but, you know, it's not. It's like you'll have to forgive me with my music stuff. Some of you won't even know who this was. I know a lot of you remember the song Mustang Sally by Wilson Pickett. Some of you probably don't know who Wilson Pickett was, you know. It was pretty smooth. Well, on the way in this morning, we were listening to it by Buddy Guy. And the Buddy Guy's Mustang Sally's a lot rougher. It's got an edge to it. You know, we were talking about that. Well, Wilson Pickett's Mustang Sally was popular in the 60s, was smooth. It was designed to sell, you know. And Buddy Guy's just, I want to sing it. You enjoy it. Well, that's kind of what it's like. A lot of people take Christianity just to sell. Just make it smooth. Make it easy to digest. And that would then makes it popular. But it's not real. It's not to be enjoyed. It's not genuine. So then Paul starts in 14 and he compares himself. Like I said, he wanted to expose or tell them one more time what these people who come to them were really like, and then he wanted to contrast it to himself. And he starts out in 14 by saying, "But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Far be it from me." Some may read, "May it never be." I like the King James Version here. It says, "God forbid that I should boast." As boast, you know, we think of boast, we think it has a matter of ego, pride, arrogance, you know, puffed up. This is not, in the Greek, it's a glory, or talks about exaltation. He wants to glory in or exalt the Christ of Jesus Christ. That's what he means there. Far be it from me, God forbid, that I should do anything but boast in the cross of Jesus Christ. That cross that he's talking about is the glory in Christ crucified. Like I said, at that time, crucifixion was kind of a shame. And people who did it were shamed. And it was a sign of a curse. And God made Jesus a curse when he hung him on that cross. And it stood for his sufferings and death and the doctrine of salvation by a crucified Redeemer. When Paul says he wanted to glory in the cross, that's the cross he's talking about. Now, hopefully, y'all know that cross, the one we're talking about. You know that cross where the Jews stumbled, it says in 1 Corinthians, and that cross that the Greeks thought was just foolishness, that cross? That cross is folly to the perishing, but to those of us who are saved, it's the power of God. This is all out of Scripture. You can find it for yourself. I won't tell you, but it says that it's the power of God. That cross is a reconciling cross. It's that also. It's the one that brings us to God, that reconciliation he gives us. It's a peacemaking cross, that peace we have with God only through the death of his Son. It's the debt-canceling cross. That cross. The one that took my sins and nailed it to it. Jesus in my stead. That cross. And Paul wasn't like the showy teachers. He wasn't offended by it. The cross did not offend Paul. And he was not ashamed of it at all. And he wasn't afraid to own it. Yet this is my cross. He knew it was his as well as everybody else's. He gloried in it. And he esteemed it. And he desired to glory in it above all other. How could he say that? He says, "The cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world." The world had been crucified to him, and he had been crucified to the world. It can be read, you can read it, or you can interpret it two ways, either by whom was crucified, you know, I was crucified to, which would be by the Lord Jesus Christ, or by which would mean the cross. But either way, Paul was crucified to the world. The world had no charm or allure for Paul anymore. He didn't need the world's accolades, and he didn't need the praise of men, obviously, and I'll show you how we know he didn't get it. He despised the world's teaching. He despised the world's wisdom. He despised the world's self-righteousness, and that's all the world has to offer. He despised all its works, all its pleasures, all its honors, and all its treasures. He was dead to all that. And as Paul was now used for, as Paul had no use for the world, so the world was crucified to Paul. The world had no use for Paul either. Just as the world hated Jesus, just as the world should hate us, just as the world hates that message of the cross, which takes away all their self-righteousness, so it hated Paul. The cross of the cross of Jesus Christ really illuminates their folly. You know, the Bible says that, you know, the light's been in the world, but men hated the light and loved the darkness. That's because the cross of Jesus Christ illuminates it. It exposes all the sin and corruption and all the error that they have for it. It strips away all self-righteousness because no self-righteousness is found there. And so it hates the word of the cross. In verse 15 he says, that for neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. I want to back up just a little bit. You know, the lure of the world is strong. And we are told to live in the world and not be part of it. And there sometimes is the rub. And I really think about the one, Paul condemned these men who taught circumcision, and rightly so. But sometimes it gets us too. I think of, you know, for so many years, I couldn't stand for people to not like me. You know? And so you do things, or you keep your mouth shut, you don't take every opportunity you can to preach the truth or speak the truth, or sometimes you go along and just follow the crowd, you know, and that's because I wanted men to like me. That's the same thing as what they wanted. I didn't want people to know what I was. I lied to myself and said because I wasn't ashamed of the cross of Jesus Christ, but by doing that, I was. I denied it, you know. I told myself I was ashamed of what I was or these things, and it's just a spiraling thing. So there comes a point, and there I know there was a point in my life, where I don't need man's accolades. I don't need man's praise. And you don't gotta like me. And you brothers and sisters out there, you don't gotta like me either. The rub is you gotta love me. That's harder yet. That's harder yet. Anyway, so if you struggle with that or you see it, take it to the cross and let the Lord crucify it there, please. Anyway, verse 15, like I said, he says, for neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. Now, doesn't that seem kind of odd? I mean, the whole book, he's been talking against the circumcision, you know, and you don't need it. And so you would think if he were going to say this, he would just say, circumcision means nothing. And it doesn't count for anything. But no, he doesn't take sides. He says circumcision or uncircumcision is anything. It doesn't matter if you're circumcised. It doesn't matter if you're uncircumcised. These things don't make any account with God. William MacDonald says this may be one of the most important truths in the whole epistle. And when you get into it, it's lot further reaching than just this epistle. Real religion does not consist of externals. You know, we know that. We preach that. It consists only of the new creation. It's not having a new name or not being a part of a specific denomination or it's not just all of a sudden I'm going to follow these rules. You know, that's not repentance. It's a new creation. It's being made new. There's nothing you can do. It's being made new by the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's being renewed in the spirit of your mind that Romans talks about. It's having Christ formed in you. That's true religion. It's what God takes into account. It's what makes us susceptible to God. You know, it's a change of heart and a change of mind. It's a change where we're able to believe in Lord Jesus Christ. Before we couldn't, and now we can for what He truly is. We're able to live now in a devotion to God and not with just empty outward professions or empty outward rules, but it's a true life-saving change. That change should be so evident, and it permeates more when you get into this and get a hold of it, especially when you get a hold on the cross deal. You see it throughout Scripture everywhere. This part about the new creation, you know, in 2 Corinthians, we always just read the part, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation, old things are passed away, all things have become new. Well, that's true individually, but it's also true corporately. If you look at that whole verse, what it talks about, it's saying we no longer look at other men out of the flesh either. We don't concern ourselves with what you were, or where you've been, or what you did, or where you're going. We look at you, if you're a new creation, then you are my brother, and then you are my sister. You know? New creation is all in all. And Paul says then in verse 16 that those who walk by this rule, those who walk by the rule of justification by faith alone, the rule that the new creation is of the utmost importance, then God's peace and mercy is upon us. And he calls it the Israel of God, the true church of God, those people who are truly set apart for God inwardly, not just outwardly. And that's what the Jews were. They had become outward and not inward. I brought a book up. That crossing is just so crucial. Doesn't matter who. There's two paragraphs I want to read, written by a man named Albert Barnes. He was born in 1798. And he died in 1870, so yeah, he's one of my ODGs, you know. But it was so good. He was an American too. He wasn't British or Scottish or anything. He was an American, really, and even better. When he talked about the cross or being crucified to the world and what the cross was, this is just so good. It is the subject of rejoicing and glory that we have such a Savior. The world looked upon him with contempt, and the cross was a stumbling block to the Jew and folly to the Greek. But to the Christian, the cross is a subject of glory. It is so because, one, of the love of him who suffered there, two, of the purity and holiness of his character for the innocent died there for the guilty, three, of the honor there put on the law of God by his dying to maintain it unsullied, four, of the reconciliation there made for sin accomplished that would be done by no other obligation and by no power of man, five, of the pardon there produced by the guilty, of the fact that though it would become dead to the world and made alive unto God, seven, of the support and consolation which gone through the cross to sustain us in trial, and eight, of the fact that it has procured for us admission into heaven, a title to the world of the glory. All glory is around the cross. It was a glorious Savior who died. It was a glorious life that led him to die. It was a glorious object to redeem a world, and was unspeakable glory to which we will raise last and ruin sinners by his death. Oh, who would not glory in such a Savior? That's the cross, you know. That's what it's all about. Anyway, that was just so good. I had to share it. It was so good for me, and if it wasn't good for you, get over it. Verse 17, he says, from now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. Paul said all he's going to say on this issue. He's written it. He's expounded upon it. He's written it in his own hand. He declared the gospel to him. He had exposed the false teachers for what they truly were. He had explained again that the externals were just mere religion of no redeeming value. The only thing that mattered to him was a change from within, that new creation, and they shouldn't have to bring him up to it again. And it's almost like he's saying, Don't bug me with this again. I've told you all I'm going to told you. And if you wanted proof that he was crucified to the world, proof of what I'm saying, he says, proof that I glory in the cross, look at my body. He carried in his body the scars from the world hating him and from the world hating the Lord. They were like the medals that warriors win. And he says this in, he doesn't say this in pride, it's a statement of fact. You know, everybody calls those ribbons you see the military guys wear, you know, they call them all kinds of things. But you know, the guys I saw with the highest ribbons, the Silver Star winners, and those things, they were probably the most humble soldiers I ever met. They didn't have to brag of their exploits. It was all right there. The world could see it. And Paul's the same thing, you know. I'm not bragging what I did. It's just there. It's a fact, you know. As they said in the, we sang Battle Hymn of the Republic, they brought the phrase out in the Civil War, have you seen the elephant? And that's what they meant. Have you seen the elephant? Have you been to war? Have you seen the show? And that's what these scars were. Paul had seen the elephant. He knew what it was to suffer for Jesus. These were his validation that he was a warrior. And then he closes with his benediction where he says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you and your spirit, brothers. Amen. After all this, and after the rebukes and the buffetings and then the buildings up, he affectionately calls them brothers. And he prays that their inward man would be filled with the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. That was his whole goal. Oh yeah. And then he says, amen. It is so. That's it. Now that's the end of it. And after his complete dissertation on the Gospel of Galatians, not from me, but from the Apostle Paul himself, you would think that legalism would be dead. Huh. It isn't. It's alive and well and kicking. Just look around you. You know, when people preach that you have to be confirmed to be saved, or you have to be baptized, or you have to be a member of a specific church, any of the stuff that they add that might be necessary for salvation, when we're taught that we're saved by grace, but we're kept by works, it's just Judaism carried over into Christianity. That's what it is. And, you know, we're lucky. We can see it within a 40-mile radius. You know, and if we go someplace else, we'll see it within a 40-mile radius there. There are those, and you know, not just those doctrinal things, but there are those who would compel you to keep the law. You know, not the ceremonial law, except a lot of them would compel you to tithe. You know, that's the one that's easy to keep. There are a few who would have you worship on Saturdays rather than Sunday, but they want you to keep the moral law. They say you have to keep the moral law. You know, that law which in 2 Corinthians, Paul said, the ministry of death carved in stone, that law, you have to keep that law. You know, that law which Jesus came to fulfill, when Jesus was crucified, it was the end of the law for salvation. That's the law they want you to keep as well. You know, legalism is so encamped in Christianity that any more people kind of think it's normal, or would think it's normal. They think it just belongs there. And legalism today is the same as it was in Paul's day. It allows people to glory in their own flesh. It allows people to glory in their own accomplishments. There are whole denominations that would deny you this, that, or the other. And see, I can do it, and so I'm spiritual, and these other people truly aren't, so they can't be preaching the true thing. And it's not just the big things either. You know, it's not the things just that I've mentioned. I mean, legalism comes out in what you should wear and when you should wear it and when you should worship and where you should worship and how you should behave when you worship. Those things that are expected of you. And if you aren't, well, you just haven't quite arrived. They leave no room. The legalists leave no room for the cross of Jesus. They leave no real room for the Spirit to be at work in your lives. They want to play the Holy Spirit. And that's tragic. We had a whole book, 6 whole chapters that explains against it. And still today, it's there. You know, of all the commentaries I read in this is my final note. all the commentaries that I read on these things, even a few of the newer guys, some of them that aren't dead yet, but will be, they said that all Christians, for the Christian, the cross should be his chief glory. For in the cross of Jesus Christ were all our hopes and joys. Without that, just like I said, without that we have nothing. We're lost. We're lost in our sins. We have no hope for tomorrow. You know, even the resurrection points back to the cross. Because without the cross, without Jesus died, would you need a resurrection? Resurrection is our hope and glory. It's our guarantee that what Jesus did was right. And we have the hope that he will raise us in the end. But it's all because of where the cross was. All over the cross there. So the question is it true of us? Is it true of me? I wish I could say 100% yes, so wholeheartedly. I would pray that, I will pray that, that the cross will be our greatest glory. Our greatest glory. Father, I thank you. I thank you that your word is true and you gave us Paul to write it for us and the Holy Spirit controlled him so. All the truths that are in here and what we need to know is contained. For our own redemption, for our own salvation, for your glory, for your son's glory, that we can refute those who would want to bind us, who would tie us up and legally rob us of all those things. I pray, Father, like Paul, that we would be completely dead to the world and that the world would be dead to us. And we would not back away and we would not be afraid. And we would take what it is because your son did and he did it on our behalf. And we are no better than him. I praise you again and I pray that we would go forth and we would have a good week. We would magnify your son in all that we do and all that we say, both here and at work and at home and amongst one another. Thank you, Jesus, for this opportunity. In your name I pray. Amen.